Well, one of the most belovedly strange stories in the Bible includes a talking donkey, but not the one from Shrek, just to clarify that, not that one. So let me tell you the story about the talking donkey. You can actually find it later on in Numbers 22 through 24. Here's the story. The people of Israel left Egypt on their way to the promised land, and Moses was leading them. They're working their way along. It took them a long time to get there, 40 years, and sometimes in the back of my head, I have these visions of the kids that are in the back of the wagon. They're like, "Dad, are we almost there yet?" "No, 39 more years. We're almost there. Be patient." So along the way on this journey, they encountered all this resistance, and there was battles, and they had all kinds of struggles that they went through. But as they approached the land of Moab, the king of Moab became afraid, and he called for a holy man, a significant in that area, kind of well-known holy man named Balaam. Balaam was sort of a mix between a sorcerer and kind of a prophet, but the king told Balaam, he said, "I will pay you big money if you will curse the Israelites." And so Balaam said, "Well, I'll see what I can do." That night he goes to bed, the Lord appears to him and says, "Listen, if you're going to say anything, you better only say what I tell you to say." So he gets up in the morning, gets on his donkey to go see the king, and along the way he encounters an angel on the road. Now in this strange kind of story, somehow that donkey could see the angel, but Balaam could not. So three times the angel appears, three times the donkey veers off to the side away from that angel, and Balaam gets off. Not too happy about that, beats the poor beast over the head a few times. But on the third time, the donkey veers off the road. Balaam gets out, starts whacking him over the head. And the Bible says, the donkey turned to him and said, now let's just pause. Animals don't talk. We know this, right? And that's why this story, especially like when you're a junior high boy, this is like the greatest story ever, right? That's why this story is so strange, because animals don't talk. So how angry and crazy must Balaam have been in the moment to not recognize that the donkey is talking to him and just have this conversation. So they have this little conversation. The donkey says, you know, essentially, "Why do you keep beating me like this? Don't you realize I'm saving your life?" So now as the story goes, and that's part of the story that we really know, there's a one little tag on the end of the story, where Balaam realizes that he has to say everything the Lord tells him to say, but he still wants the king's money. So he subtly suggests to the king that instead of cursing the Israelites, what the king should do is use temptation to make the Israelites fall. The king thinks it's a great idea, but the Lord doesn't. And actually, when you get to the New Testament, there are three times that we read about Balaam in the New Testament and the greed of Balaam, who wanted so much that money. Now, everybody loves a good story. And just like everybody loves parfait, says the donkey on Shrek. But in this story, it's so unusual for lots of different reasons. But one of the more interesting questions to ask is this. How did Balaam know about the Lord? Balaam, non-Jew, we have no idea how he came to know the Lord. Why did the Lord speak to him? How did he know it was the Lord? And why did he think that I have to obey this guy? We have none of those answers. And Balaam's not the only guy in the Bible that is a non-Jew, non-chosen of God, that all of a sudden like comes in the story from the outside. Remember, the Old Testament is all about the journey of the Jews, right? And every once in a while we have like a Balaam, or even the love story of Job, he comes into the story and it's like, well, how do these guys find out about the one true God? And we don't know that answer. And especially this story of Balaam, it's interesting because it comes right in the middle of this big long journey. And that journey focuses exclusively on Israel. And right in the middle of the story, you have this Balaam coming in the side door. And somehow, he knew about the Lord. And if you pause and you wonder a little bit about those guys, again, there's lots of them like Job and Balaam and the guy that we're going to look at today. Non-Israelite, so Gentile, not following the Lord in the normal path, but somehow still know who he is. And that's enigmatic for us. We don't know how that happens. It seems like the Lord was doing all of this other stuff in the world, but we get one story called the Old Testament. And every once in a while, we get these little glimpses of these other things that the Lord is doing. They're injected into the story, but we know so little about the broader story and what God is doing around the world. And by the way, God is always working around the world. So take your Bibles and let's look at this character we're going to be working on today in Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. Now we're going to be reading a lot of scripture today because I want to show you the whole story here. But some of this we're going to have to really skim in order to capture the whole story. Genesis chapter 14, if we start in verse 1, and just let your eyes kind of go in verse 1, verses 1 through 11, we have the story of a battle. We have all these kings that band together, one king, a bunch of kings on one side, a bunch of kings on the other side. They band together, and there is a big war. Now look at verse 11. This is coming to the end of the war. Verse 11 says, "So the enemy took all possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went on their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went on their way." Verse 13. "Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were the allies of Abram. And when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan." So let's pause for a second. Again, one battle, two big armies. Some kings got together on one side, some kings got together on the other side. Sodom and Gomorrah, we know they're part of the mix. There are many other ones. They have this big battle. Sodom and Gomorrah and the kings allied with them, they lose. So because they lose, possessions are taken, prisoners are taken. One of the prisoners that was taken was Lot, the nephew of Abram. Abram finds out and he says, "Boys, let's go get them." Now let's continue on the story. So he goes and he gets them. There's a big battle. Abram wins. Verse 17. This is part of the victory lap for Abram. Verse 17. "After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh," that is the king's valley. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And Abram gave him a tenth of everything." So we have just these couple verses, and we are introduced to this guy named Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, he's a little bit of like a man of mystery, because all we have in the story here in Genesis is just a few verses. And kind of like Balaam, he just kind of comes out of nowhere, he does his thing, and then he leaves the story. And we're left wondering, well, who is this guy? And why is it important? So just in this story a little bit, we find out that his name was Melchizedek. He was the king of Salem. He brought out gifts to Abram. And kind of maybe we could call it a thank you for freeing the prisoners and getting all of my stuff back. But what is really interesting as we wade through this a little bit and not just like run through in the story, there are all kinds of like interesting connections that we find throughout the rest of the Bible. So let me talk about just a few things. First, he was the king of Salem. Salem is, in Hebrew, it is the word shalom. It is peace, the king of peace. Now, don't think of like Salem witch trials. This is Salem, a city over in Israel. And so he was the king of Peacetown. Now, you guys all know a ton about Peacetown. You just don't know that you know a lot about Peacetown. Because Salem, later on captured by David, changed the name to Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Jeru, foundation of or built upon, shalom, peace. So Jerusalem literally means the foundation of peace, or the place where peace is found, or the place where peace is built. And long, you know, long before the temple and Jesus and all of those stories, we have Melchizedek as the king of Jerusalem, later Jerusalem, the king of peace. Now, it's also strange, as we read here, that he was a priest. So he was a king, and he was a priest, and specifically, he was the priest of, and it says, God Most High. That's El Elyon, God Most High. And so here we have, in the middle of, like, nowhere, we have this non-Jew, this Gentile, that somehow, some way, knows all about God Most High, El Elyon. It's kind of like the story of Balaam. But what we don't know is how he learned about God Most High. Learned in such a way that in this Canaanite, this terrible Canaanite, terribly pagan culture, he stands as the priest in the middle of the pagan culture of the one true God. And we don't know how that happened. We don't even have any really good guesses how that happened. Even his name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. And so then at the end of these few verses that we have, the king of righteousness, he blesses Abram. And usually when there's that kind of blessing, it is a blessing from the superior to the inferior, from the greater to the less. So to a Jew hearing this story, they would think, well, who in the world could be better or superior to Abraham? Nobody. So then Abraham gives him a tithe, a 10% gift to the priest of God Most High, which seems very strange because it really should be Melchizedek giving the gifts, kind of a thank you for getting the prisoners back, thank you for going to war, thank you for defeating these people. But it's the other way around. And Abram gives Melchizedek this 10%. Why? We don't know. There's so much that we don't know, but we don't know why. But it seemed like Abraham knew it was the right thing to do, and so he did it. We're going to take just a brief rabbit trail here, just for me to say this. I never realized until this week something about this idea. If you're around the church and people talk about tithing, often what I hear, and I've heard this my whole life, is that as a Christian, we're no longer under the law. So we don't tithe, right? Because we're not under the law. I didn't realize until this week that the idea of tithing came before the law. You realize that? Abram is the one that actually set, this is the first time the Bible talked about tithing. He's the one that actually set the precedent long before Moses and the law came a lot later. And I never realized that. And I'm not even sure what to think of that. So anyway, back to the story. So out of the blue, we have Melchizedek. He blasts into the story. We have just these few verses where we're left with all of these questions that we don't know anything about, and we're left wondering, you know, how did he know? Where did he come from? Why did Abram give the tithe? We don't know any of those things. How did he come to know El Elyon, and how could he be a Gentile and be a priest of El Elyon back there? And all these questions that we just don't really have good answers for. And I think if this is all that we had of Melchizedek, we would kind of read, ask questions, and then go on. But there's so much more to the story. And I want to show you now why Melchizedek matters. Go with me to Psalm 110. This is the second time in the Old Testament that we read about Melchizedek. Psalm 110 is what we call a messianic psalm, meaning it is a psalm about Jesus. And I want to read just a few verses of this, verses 1 through 4. Here's what it says, Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4. And as I read this, you're going to go, man, I've heard these verses somewhere before. And that's because several of these verses are quoted in the New Testament, actually quoted by Jesus at one point. Here's what it says, Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Remember, this is a messianic psalm about Jesus. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And all of a sudden we're like, well, wait a minute. We get like, what? 7 verses in Genesis about Melchizedek, And then all of a sudden in Psalm, we find out that Jesus and Melchizedek are connected. That Jesus somehow comes into the priestly order that was inaugurated in some way by Melchizedek, this Gentile non-Jew that comes blasting into the story from the side. And just to put that back up there, if you would, Danny, just to show you, Jesus quotes this psalm. He knows that Psalm 110 is about him, and he quotes right from this psalm. So he knew it was a messianic psalm. And he knew that there was this tie to this man of mystery, Melchizedek. Now, for our purposes today, here in Psalm 110, David says that this Messiah, this eternal priest, will be from the order of Melchizedek, which means that he will not be from the Jewish order that is called the Levite order, the Levitical priesthood. So all of a sudden you're like, well, wait a minute. So we have a priest that we know nothing about. He's just a Gentile, comes blasting in the story. And then we have this prophecy about the Messiah that's going to come, and he's not going to be a Levite. He's not going to be part of the Jewish system. He's going to be part of this ancient order that Melchizedek started so many years ago. And you're left going, I wish I knew more about this guy. I wish I knew why it is or how he started this priestly order that was obviously a big deal. Let me make sure that we understand the Levitical priesthood just real quick. Here's how the Levitical priesthood worked. Remember the story of the Israelites, Mount Sinai, they worshiped the golden calf. You remember that story? Okay. So if you go back and you read that story, it's in Exodus 32. Go back and read that story, you find that there was one tribe of Israel that refused to participate in the worship of the golden calf, and that is the tribe of Levi. So God blesses the tribe of Levi and says, because you refuse to participate, you are going to be my priest forever. And the priesthood, and this is the important part, the priesthood will be an ancestral priesthood, meaning that every single priest in the Jewish system has to be of the Levitical order. And if you're not a Levite by Ancestry.com, if you can't prove that you're a Levite, you can't be a priest. You have to be from the Levite, tribe of Levi, if you want to be a priest. So for David to say here that there's this priest coming, he's not going to be a Levite, all those Jews would have gone, what? That can't be. And then to say, in fact, he's after the order of a Gentile, those Jews would have been going, them be fighting words. What do you mean? That can't be. And so all of a sudden, there's this question of the identity of Melchizedek, and he suddenly becomes so much more important, because instead of just standing as this kind of weird man of mystery that comes blasting into the story, all of a sudden, there is a tie to Jesus and his qualification to be a priest. And that's the question. It revolves around the qualification that Jesus has to be a priest. Now, just as a reminder, Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. He's not from the tribe of Levi. So they were asking the question in the first century, well, Jesus isn't even from the tribe of Levi. He can't be a priest. He can't save anybody. He can't intercede for anybody because he's not a Levite. And David says, that's right. He's from this other order, the order of Melchizedek. Now, let's flip over to the New Testament. We're going to see why this all becomes super important. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Now, in Hebrews 5, 6, and 7, we have lots of references to Melchizedek. And again, I don't have time to show you, but just look there in chapter 5. Let your eye kind of scan through there. You can see in verse 6, we have a quote from Psalm 110, you are my son. Then in verse 6, you're a priest forever by the order of Melchizedek. He's beginning to have this argument, this discussion on why Jesus is qualified to be the priest that intercedes for us to God. Begins in verse 5, in chapter 5. Then in chapter 6, we have it again. If just let your eyes scan through there, he's talking about the priesthood and Jesus. We get to the end of the chapter, end of chapter 6. Look at verse 19. Here's what it says. We have this as sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I don't have time to talk about that. It's a great passage, confusing, kind of weird. But I want you to notice that he says that part of our security, that we are saved forever, is based on the identity of Melchizedek and his connection to Jesus. So if we don't understand Melchizedek, we have a hard time understanding the security that we have that we are saved forever. That's the end of chapter 6. Now you got to think, you know, the book of Hebrews, this was written to Jews. And they're asking these questions and they're struggling and they're trying to understand how can Gentile Melchizedek be connected to Jesus and this whole priesthood question, and they're struggling back and forth. Now let's look at chapter 7, verse 1. We got all kinds of information here. Look what it says. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior." Now, there's a ton there. And maybe as I read it, your mind was going, wait, I'm getting lost here. So let's figure out just a couple things. In these first couple verses, we learn a couple things that we know already. We know that Melchizedek was the king of Salem, the king of peace. We know that he was the priest of God Most High. We know that Abraham gave him a tenth. Verse 4, we learn that he was great. And he's making an argument for the greatness of Melchizedek. Verse 5, the Levitical priesthood follows these ancestral lines and has since Mount Sinai and Moses. And again, remember, the author of Hebrews is writing to Jews that are struggling with the question of the qualification of Jesus to be the Savior of the world. How is it that Jesus can be a priest interceding on our behalf in heaven if he isn't and wasn't a Levi? And if that's the case, and if that's true, then Jesus can't be the Savior. And so we have this big argument. And to the question then, how can Jesus be qualified to be the Savior of the world? The author says, well, the answer is Melchizedek. That's how he can be qualified to be a non-Levite, but still a priest. And his answer is Melchizedek. Now let's look at verse 3. Again, we learn all this new stuff. Without father and mother, genealogy, no beginning of days or end of life. And we're wondering then, what do we do with that? And that's, you know, heavy stuff. And it's really heavy stuff because in Genesis, all we have are these couple verses that talk a little bit about this guy. And then Psalm 110, the Messiah will be from the order of Melchizedek. And then Hebrews 5, 6, and 7, we get a little bit more information. But in the end, we're left struggling with the identity of Melchizedek. Who was this guy? And if so much of our understanding of Jesus and who Jesus is and whether or not he can really save us is tied to the question of who is Melchizedek, then we got to struggle through that question. Who was this guy? Who was this forerunner? So let's work on that a little bit. There are kind of three big theories. Let me walk you through the theories. Who was Melchizedek? First one, that he was just a good guy. Kind of like Balaam, kind of like Job, a Gentile that somehow, even though he wasn't part of the chosen people, somehow still came to the conclusion that there was one true God, the creator of heaven and earth. He was the God Most High. Somehow he came to this knowledge. And what is so fascinating about the story of Melchizedek is somehow he came to that conclusion long before anything was written down. So this predates any special revelation, written revelation of the Bible. Somehow Melchizedek learned about the God Most High. Now, one little quick rabbit trail. Take some time and go back and look at the conversations that Jesus has with demons. And almost every one, I think there's one that it's not, but almost every one, the demons called Jesus El Elyon, God Most High. And when you look at that, you have to scratch your head at some point and go, why can that be true? Why did they call him specifically God Most High? Well, I think in some ways it's connected to this bigger understanding of these men and women throughout history that were not part of the story of the Old Testament, but somehow they still learned about the one true God. And maybe Melchizedek is just one of those guys. He stumbled upon the truth, he learned, he worked his way through, and he learned, like a Balaam, like a Job, about the one true God. Now, that's possible that he was just a good guy. The second potential theory that's probably, I would say, the most popular at least, is that Melchizedek was a theophany or a Christophany. Now, those are just fancy words in reference to an appearing of Jesus, a pre-incarnate Jesus before Bethlehem, an appearing of Jesus here on earth. Now, we know in the Old Testament that there are examples of Jesus being here. Remember like the fiery furnace. Remember Jacob wrestled with the Lord. Remember Abraham had three visitors. One of them was the Lord. So it's not that outlandish to think of Jesus walking around here on earth before he came in Bethlehem. And so there are a lot of people that believe that this Melchizedek was Jesus himself. And probably the biggest reason they believe that is because of what Hebrews 7:3 says. Neither father nor mother, nor beginning or end, doesn't have a genealogy, and a priest forever. So they look at these verses, verse 3 and 4, and they say, well, that has to be Jesus. Which I think it could very well be. I think that's possible. I think it's a little bit strange that the writer of Hebrews would call Jesus a priest after Jesus. That seems a little strange to me. But it could very well be, and probably the most popular theory out there is that Melchizedek was indeed Jesus. There's a third theory that I find fascinating. You want to be fascinated with me? Let's be fascinated together. That he was Shem, the son of Noah. Let's walk through that, because that would be cool. Now, I'm not saying it's true. I'm just saying it would be really cool. Here's how they get this. We don't have time today to talk about it all that much, but Genesis chapter 11, we have the genealogy. In the genealogy after the flood, we have Shem. He's 100 years old when he gets off the ark. He lives for 500 more years. And what that means is that Abraham and Shem would have been both living for 140 shared years. Abraham, according to that genealogy, again in Genesis chapter 11, Abraham is a descendant of Shem. But if you add up all the numbers and you work through all of those numbers, it could very well be that Shem and Abraham knew each other. They were alive at the same time. In fact, if you really run the numbers, the year Shem died would be the same year that Abraham's wife Sarah died. Same year. So there's all this theory of people that think that perhaps Melchizedek, this priest of the Lord Most High, was actually a son of Noah. And so he would have learned firsthand who the God Most High, he would have seen with his own eyes who the God Most High was. And 450 years later, when this story in Genesis 14 takes place, Shem would have still been alive. And what would that have been like? And what did it, there's all kinds, I would love to talk about this so much, but I find so fascinating all kinds of things. Here's something fascinating. Genesis chapter 11, we find that there are 70 families that come directly from the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Do you know that in ancient archives around the world, we can trace all 70 of those families and where they moved and where they lived? Shem funny enough, settled in Canaan, in the very place where Salem, Jerusalem, was. And he became the father of the Semitic people, right here in the midst of this story. And I find that fascinating. Now, the reason they think that this could be true is because, remember, before the flood, people lived for a long time. After the flood, there's a commandment from God that says 120 years, that's how long people are going to live. And after the flood, in those first couple generations, you could see the years that they lived going down, down, down. Shem, however, was born before that decree. And so after 400 years down the way, people would have said, this man has been around forever. This man has no father. This man has no mother. The very words that we find in Hebrews chapter 3. From the perspective of the short-lived people after the flood, Shem would have seemed like he was around forever. Again, conjecture. We don't know. And I think this is a really cool idea. I think when I get to heaven, I'm going to go look up Shem and ask, you that dude. Let's go back to the point. To anyone who would deny that Jesus could be a priest because he was not of the tribe of Levi, the author of Hebrews says, think about Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest. He was not of the tribe of Levi. Jesus is a priest, not of the tribe of Levi. Because his priesthood, Jesus' priesthood, because it's connected to Melchizedek, is a higher and more ancient. Now we're getting to the really cool stuff, and I'm running out of time. I always run out of time. I always complain about that. Somebody complained to me about complaining about always having not enough time. Anyway, so Hebrews chapter 7 is very complex, and I encourage you to read a little bit later. But when you get down to the end of Hebrews 7, follow with me along here just a little bit, okay? You get to verse 15, again, you're a priest forever by the from the order of Melchizedek. We come through verse 20, we get all the way down to verses 23 and 25. Again, this argument, can Jesus really be the Savior of the world? How could he be a priest? How could he be a king? He's not from the Levite order. And the Jews are going, he can't be the Savior. And the author is going, he can be the Savior because he's like Melchizedek. He's from the order of Melchizedek. We get all the way down to the end. And I want to show you the big point here. We get all the way down to Hebrews 7, verse 23. Look what it says. It says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, now look at this verse. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him because he always lives to make intercession for them. That's the big point of Hebrews chapter 7. And again, all these verses, verse 1 through 24, they're going to be complex and difficult, but we come to verse 25, and it is not difficult to understand verse 25. Let's walk through it real quick. You have two bookends, two ideas in verse 25. The first one is, Christ is able to save to the uttermost. That's the first bookend. The second bookend is, he's able to do this first thing because he always is interceding for us. Intercession is the work of a priest, interceding before God. So he's able to save to the uttermost because he is always and forever making intercession for us. Now between the two, we have this idea of those that draw near to God. So just think with me just a little bit. Bookends. He's able to save to the uttermost. He's able to save you completely because he's always making intercession for you. What's the connection? What's the connection to he can really do it and he will always do it? And the connection is the question of, is he qualified to do this? The connection is that he always lives to make intercession for us. In other words, our future eternal salvation hangs on Christ's ongoing intercession that he can make and he can do because he is a priest forever. Now you think, well I don't know what you mean by that. Well, intercession, priestly work of intercession, is this standing before God, talking, interceding, begging, pleading. That's what a priest does. Now, here's the argument. He's able to save you completely, totally, because he's always making intercession for you. He's always pleading your case before God. Now, if he's not qualified to be a priest, he's not qualified to plead your case before God, much less do it forever. And if he can't do it forever, and if he's not qualified to plead your case before God, then you are not saved to the uttermost. That's the argument. And for those Jews, I mean, it was blowing their mind, but there are two implications here, huge implications that I would love to talk about forever. But here's the first one. And I asked the Awana kids on Wednesday night, I asked the question, what are we saved from? And they gave the answer that probably a lot of us would get. What did Jesus save us from? Save us from our sins. And that would be an answer a lot of people give. That is actually wrong. What Jesus saves us from is God himself. Because everyone who is a sinner is under the wrath of God. And as long as we are under the wrath, we are condemned by God. We are always condemned by God. But Jesus comes along, and in his salvific work, he takes away the wrath of God. He saves us from God himself, saves us from that wrath. And so like in Romans 8:1, we read that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Jesus, the wrath of God that is poured out on us is removed. So Jesus saves us from God himself. That's the first big implication. Second big implication is that we would not be saved forever if Jesus couldn't do this. So our salvation is only as secure as Christ's priesthood is indestructible. That's this argument, that he can save you, he can save you, you can really do it to the uttermost, and you can know it for sure and have security in your heart that you are saved because he's always making intercession for. But because he's always, forever, pleading our case before God, we know that this is true. And if he's a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, pleading our case, he's going to do it forever. He's going to keep on doing it. And it's, what that means is, as long as he is the priest, which will be forever, he can always plead our case. And if he's pleading our case, we are secure forever. That's the point of Hebrews 7. And so if you have these days where you're like, man, I just have so much doubt. Why would he save somebody like me? And man, I keep messing up. And what if this is all isn't true? Hebrews 7 says you can know for sure, not because of you, not because you're great, not because you keep screwing up, not any of those questions, but only because the priesthood of Jesus is secure forever. And he always, ever, forever will plead our case before God Most High. That's great. Love it. One more verse, we're done. Look at verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy place, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. That is the point. See, Hebrews 7 and this whole looking at Jesus through the lens of Melchizedek, the whole point is saved to the uttermost because he pleads our case, and he's going to plead it forever so we know we're secure. If all we get is that we get the benefit from Jesus, we miss the whole point, because the point is Jesus. The majesty of Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling, will forever rule, will never end. He can do it forever, and he's always pleading our case. So instead of going, wow, I am secure, the author of Hebrews wants us to go, what a great God he is. What a great minister. What a great priest. Jesus is the whole point. And that's a great place, Mark. Who loves you, baby? Thank you, Telly Savalas. You guys have the same barber. All right. That's the point. So if you walk away with Melchizedek, you know, and people are probably going to be talking, you know, you think you might have been Shem, or maybe not, Ron up here, he's like, he's Shem, and somebody, Daniel, I was talking to Daniel this week, and he's like, oh, I think it was Jesus, so you guys can argue later on. But the whole point of the tie from Genesis 14, introduction of Melchizedek, to a messianic psalm, Psalm 110, order of Melchizedek, to all that we find in Hebrews 7, is for us to have confidence, not in us, but in Jesus, who always pleads our case before the Father. And we walk away amazed again at Jesus and all that he has done and will forever do on our behalf before the Father in the throne room of heaven. Blessed be his name. So Melchizedek is the king of righteousness. He's the king of shalom. What he does is he shines the spotlight on Jesus so we can see and appreciate and love him just a little bit more. That's the story.